You'll turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 19. As we continue marching line by line, verse by verse, we should finish this book by the end of the year, maybe. Well, last week we saw how God had set up three cities of refuge in order to protect his people and to make sure that justice was carried out properly. We were also able to see that God cares deeply for his people and that he had set all these procedures in place so that it would go well with them. By living by the rules and regulations that God had set in place, the Israelites would be separated from the rest of the world. God wanted peace in the land. He did not want chaos. He expected all to respect individual life. And this was not happening with the Canaanites who had occupied the land before the Israelites came in. They had no respect for life. They had chaos. They had no peace. And God was showing his people that his way is the way to live and his way is the only way there is peace. So last week we also saw how God is our city of refuge, how we are to flee to him, how we are to take refuge under his wings. And we ended last week with Psalm 62:7. In God is my salvation, my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. We can all rest and know that our salvation, our strength, and refuge is in God. So let's look at our text today, Deuteronomy 19, verse 14. Verse 14, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. So, right here, in between God explaining to his people about the three cities of refuge and laying out the qualifications of being a witness, he puts this little insert on the boundaries of land. And when he does that, you go, now why did he put this right here? Is this really that important? Well, yes, it is very important. There's a couple of reasons why God had to make this clear. The first one is, I want you to think about this. The entire nation of Israel is going in to take over the promised land. It's a new land. No boundaries have been set anywhere at all. So when they go in there, they're not only are they distributing the land to the 11 tribes, but they are also laying out cities, individual plots, farmland, it's all being laid out. And God is saying, when I do this, when you go in there and we put the markers in place, do not move these markers. And so everybody goes in and they get the land and everybody's happy with what they have. One big happy family. So they had nothing in Egypt. And God gives them this, but they want a little bit more. They're not satisfied. There's an old saying that fences make great neighbors. That wasn't made up because everybody loves their neighbor as they love themselves, right? I was watching a special on the history of America, and they said that the settlers invented fences because before they came here, there were no fences in America. Now, have you looked at a subdivision? We have our fences. People are serious about the land they own, and they want to mark out each little spot that they own. It doesn't matter how big, how small. They say, my property comes right to this point right here. Drive a stake right in that corner. It doesn't matter. Right to this point, me and the bank own it. Right to there. It's my property. If you want to get into trouble, started in the neighborhood, move that mark. Take your pastor for an example. Got a little land. I put a fence on the back. I wanted to save some money and didn't want to buy some post. So I'm nailing my fence to the trees. Here's the property line. I 5 foot on my side and I come down there and there's a tree over here. Save me from buying 6 posts. I'll just nail it to that tree and come back over this way and just nail the wire up. It's back in the woods. Nobody goes back there. My phone rings. Mr. Barton, I'd like to meet you at the back of your property. And the lady explained to me that my fence was on her property and asked me to move that fence. So, yes, people are very serious about their property. Doesn't matter if they use it, go back there or not. Do not move those boundaries. Because feuds get started over these property lines. Hatfield McCoy is still fighting today over some property. But listen, I want you to think about this. Remember that the world is watching the Israelites. God's chosen people, and they're watching every move that they make, right down to how they would love their neighbor. And what do you think that the first thing that the world would say as soon as they see all this lying, all this moving of markers, all this stealing that's going on, and you call yourselves the chosen ones of God, and that's how you behave? What kind of witness is this to the world? It's just a small thing, moving a little marker. It doesn't mean that much, but they're blowing their witness. They're blowing their witness. Another reason that they were told not to move these markers is it's flat-out stealing. Come on. You're taking another person's property. Don't do it. Do we have to talk about that further? But it did become a big problem. As a matter of fact, such a big problem, we can read in Deuteronomy 27, 17, it says, "Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen." All the people was go, amen, yeah, stop it, cut it out, quit doing it. They're moving the markers. Last point I want to make about this, and we'll move on, is that moving the markers revealed the true condition of the heart of the people. Not only were they coveting someone else's property, but they were not content with what the Lord had given them. They had nothing in Egypt, and he gives them land, and it's not enough. I want more. We're never satisfied. We always want more. So what seems to be such an insignificant statement is very far-reaching. What seems so small is that if you move a marker, it's really not that important, but we can see that you're blowing your witness for God, you're stealing, you're lying, you're cheating, you're coveting. It is important. God says, leave the markers where I have put them. Moving on, verse 15. We're going to look at what the law says about concerning witnesses. Verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity life, shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. So we see in verse 15 that the word tells us that it will take two or three witnesses to bring a charge against someone. Verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Okay, one witness is good, but two is better. Two or more is even better. And this statement is written on our hearts today. I'll take Mark Herbert for an example. He's an easy target. You know, if Mark says, you know, he's a basketball player, I made 15 three-pointers in a row. The first thing I would do is look at Jason. Is that true? You see, we want another witness. That is written in our hearts. We do that all the time. Is that true? Was you there? Were you there? You know, so it's written completely on our hearts. So God is requiring for it to take two or more to convict someone of a crime. This principle was to act as a safeguard against a false witness who might bring an untruthful charge against a fellow Israelite because of some impure motive. You know, I don't like the way he waved at me. And you know, look at that wagon he has and all those goats. You know, I'll show him, I'll cause him problems, I'll bring up a charge against him and drag him through court and muddy his name. That's what I'll do. We said, oh, people don't do that, but they do. So the word was doing, the word is given to us to stop that and try to prevent that. So the requirements of two or more witnesses would eliminate these evil intentions, and the word calls it evil. And by having two witnesses, the judges would be better equipped to make a call on what the outcome of the case should be. You know, when you got two people telling a lie, I was watching Cops last night. Two guys stole a lawnmower. They put one guy over here and one guy over there, and you should have heard the stories. They went to jail. It was terrible. So, you know, trying to get two people to bring up lies against somebody is more difficult. So, again, we could see here the character of God. He sets these rules in place to protect his people. You know, last week we saw how God instituted the cities of refuge to protect the innocent. This week we see that he says, leave the markers where they are. Why? To protect the weaker brother so somebody can't bully them and take their land. And now we see that God is requiring two or more witnesses in order to convict someone of a crime to protect the innocent. We have a just and fair God who has a tremendous love for his people and wants nothing but the best for him. That's why he establishes these rules, these commandments. And that's what Scripture tells each one of us. We have a God that has a tremendous amount of love for his people, so much that he will send his son to die for us. So as we read God's word, and when we see a commandment, a rule, or a boundary, we need not to look at it as something that God has set in place because he does not want us to enjoy life or that he wants to limit what we can do. He does it because he loves us. So each time we see a commandment, we see a set boundary, we should be grateful. We should have joy in our hearts because we have a God that cares. In the same way, we as parents set boundaries because we love our children. So boundaries and rules are not for restrictions, but for protection. Moving on, verse 16. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days. So here is the procedure that the people should follow if there is only one witness to testify against the man. So, you know, a lot of times there's not two witnesses to everything. So if there is one, there is a procedure to follow. If there's only one witness, they were to have more than one judge. So they were to go before the priest and the judge. Our text also says, did you notice that said, both men shall stand before the Lord. All right, so what does that mean? Well, the priest and the judges stood at the gate of the sanctuary, you know, the central tribunal. We learned about that a couple chapters ago. There was a central tribunal place. And the judges sat, and the priest and the judges sat at that city. But the regular judge just sat at the gate of their city where they were. So it's kind of like this. If a case was brought before the priest and the judges, it was like taking it to the Supreme Court back then. You know, this judge could only make a certain amount of call. They would then take it to the Supreme Court. And so standing before God means he's standing before the priest, before the sanctuary, before the judges of that area. And verse 18 tells us that the judges shall make careful inquiry. And to make careful inquiry meant that the judges were to find out the character of each person. They were to find out all the circumstances and look at all the evidence and compare it. They were to listen intently to all of the evidence presented so they can make a correct judgment for each case. The priest and the judges were to be intent to finding out what the truth is, not just how it sounds. As we move on to verse 18, it tells us what to do when the truth is revealed. Look at this. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, if a man brings a charge against someone and he is proven to be a liar, then the punishment that was to be given to the accused will be applied to the accuser. So you better make sure your accusations that you are bringing are true, because if they are not, then you will serve the sentence of the crime which you have accused someone else of. Even though you did not commit that particular crime, you will receive the punishment for making that false claim. Think about this. The crime that the accuser committed was a lie. But if he accused that man of murder, then he would receive the punishment for murder, which was death. So you could receive a death sentence for a lie. That would make you think long and hard before you want to bring a charge against somebody, correct? Look at verse 20. What does it say? And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not commit such evil among you. This is a warning to all in the attempt to stop this type of behavior. Don't try it. Don't bring a harm against an innocent person. It will end up costing you. And then when they watch it happen a couple times, they'll think long and hard before they want to go to court and commit perjury. Perjury was a very serious crime. Now, did this punishment stop all the perjury? No. But I bet it did deter a lot. Like our laws today, we have laws set in place to deter crime, but people still commit crimes. And there will be punishment. Verse 21, your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Okay, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth. We have heard that. Everybody's heard that. Everybody says it too. They don't mind whipping it out when they're on one side of it. The principle is called lex talionis. Lex talionis. It's the Western culture. It's a Latin term for law of retaliation. Okay? It is commonly, listen, misrepresented as vindictive. This law is not a license for cruelty, but instead a law that is intended to limit the punishment. Do you get that? The people were using the law for retaliation and revenge. They're going to take it right up to the limit. Hey, he caused me to lose an eye. I'm taking his eye. The law says I could do that. But that's not what the intent of the law was for. It was actually designed to ensure that the punishment would fit the crime. It was never meant to sanction acts of personal retaliation. Remember, the revenge is not ours, but the Lord's. Eye for an eye should have been used to limit the punishment and not to punish more than the crime called for. And Jesus even confronted the leaders in his day. He said, you have read eye for an eye, but I tell you, turn the other cheek. They were using it to their advantage and to the extreme. So just consequences for breaking the law were necessary in order to discourage future crimes. Why? Why did God tell him that? So that it would go well with God's people in the land that they were about to inherit. God desired that it would go well with his people in the land. And that's why he set all these laws and statutes in place. So we've looked at the importance of a witness, two or more, even better, and how important it is to get to the truth. The truth is what the judges were looking for. The word has told us that whenever an accusation has been brought up, it is better to have two or more witnesses, and this definitely made the job for the judge much easier to find the truth. So today I would like for you to put yourself in the judge's position. Not to judge someone, but to judge the evidence. Is Jesus Christ who he says he is? Is he the resurrected Lord? Did he conquer death? First question, do we have more than one witness, or is this just an accusation? The first person that Jesus Christ revealed himself to after the resurrection was Mary Magdalene. Then he revealed himself to two men on the road to Emmaus. And you could read their testimony. So now we have more than two witnesses. Is that enough? Maybe not for you. Then he appeared before 10 of the disciples. He showed them his wounds on his hands and his feet, and he sat down and had a meal with them. Now you have 13 witnesses. Is that enough? Wasn't for Thomas. 8 days later, he again reveals himself to the 11 disciples. This time, doubting Thomas was with them. Thomas is the one who said that unless I see in his hands the prints of nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so Thomas's own hands touched the wounds of Jesus Christ, and then he declared, "My Lord, my God." Is that enough witnesses? I like how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15:3. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present." The greater part, I'm still alive. You don't believe what I'm saying? You don't believe me as a witness? Go talk to them. Over 500. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. You have over 500 witnesses. Is that enough? You're the judge today. How many eyewitnesses do you need? Now, this is a very important verdict that you are going to come up with, because it is through the resurrected Christ that your eternal life, your salvation, lies. Someone said, "Well, this is the testimony of men." Who says that my life, my salvation, is through Jesus Christ? Who says that? Some man? No, not just some man. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 5:6. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." Spirit of God cannot lie. "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, then the witness of God is even greater. For this is the witness of God, which he testifies of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." You're the judge today. You've heard the witnesses. But Jesus Christ is not on trial today. Your salvation is on trial today. The verdict that you come up with, is this the Son of God? Is my salvation in his hands? Is this the resurrected Lord? When you come to that verdict, you'll know what the truth is. Because as a judge, you are to seek the truth. If you have never trusted the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, then your salvation is on trial today. Don't trust in the testimony of men. Trust in the testimony of God. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Based on the witness and the testimony of God, do you believe that Jesus Christ is who He says He is? Notice I said is, not was, because He is alive today. Does He live in your heart? Amen.